Lord, we thank you that though things aren't working the way that we would desire them to work, that you're still able to move. And we thank you for that within our own lives, that picture of even with the sin in our lives and just how we mess up on a daily basis, you're able to bring something good out of our lives. Lord, we thank you for your grace that you are able to work in spite of our failures, in spite of our unfaithfulness. Lord, that you are always true, you're always faithful. And I pray that you would help us to learn and from today, from your message. And Father, that we would just take every opportunity as a learning experience just to grow us and change us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
All right.
Anybody need a Bible?
Anybody?
We can say whatever because it's not recorded today.
You know, so.
Want to bet?
Yeah. Caught.
Most of you probably seen the movie Jurassic Park. And what's interesting, the movie Jurassic Park, Jeff Goldblum's character says this. He says, life always finds a way. There's this part where they had made all the dinosaurs female, you know, because they wouldn't reproduce, and but somehow they managed to. Life always finds a way. To kind of paraphrase for where we're going today, I would say unbelief always finds a way. No matter what, if a person does not want to believe in Jesus Christ, they'll find a way not to believe, somehow. You see, all human beings are confronted with this. They're confronted with a great dilemma. They have this nagging feeling that they're under judgment. All of us have that feeling, and perhaps there's some way that we try to get rid of that feeling, whether it be through drinking or through drugs or through relationships. But it's that feeling that you probably experienced when you were little. You were at home with your mom and you got in trouble, and your mom said, wait till your father comes home. And you knew there was trouble, and you knew that nagging feeling. You know there was going to be problems when Papa got home. There was going to be issues. So it is for every human being. They have what's called this God-shaped void, and they know they've done wrong, and they feel like something's missing. They feel like judgment's coming. And what happens is this idea of being under judgment, of an authority of an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God, is really too much to handle. It's too much. It overwhelms a person. And so their first response is not, how can I get right with this God? It's how can I get rid of this God? You see, all unbelief ultimately is a way to remove God from the picture. It's a way to remove God from our thinking. It's been said, denial ain't just a river in Egypt. Denial is something we all have. If something is too harsh, too difficult for us, we want to deny its existence. We want to just push it away to the edges of our memory and not think about it. So unbelief is ultimately that pushing of God out of the way. And so what does man do? Man's smart. Man's reasonable, so he can't just say to himself, well, there's no God. What he has to do is devise a system that satisfies his mind and his heart so that he can feel justified in getting rid of God. How does he do this? Well, there's many examples throughout history. What about the theory of evolution? The man who popularized it, Charles Darwin, he was a man who couldn't come to grips with his relatives, his older relatives, are going to an eternal hell. So he had to, in his own mind, find some way out of this. Find some way to push the idea of hell and God out of the picture. And so he began to develop this idea of evolution. And so many people follow that idea, not because of the great evidence that shows evolution, but because it's a convenient way for me to do what I want to do without anyone telling me anything about it. You know, there's no creator God. Everything just came from nothing. Well, that takes a lot of faith. Or I was in the bookstore the other day and I saw this book called The End of Faith. And it's about a guy who's done all this study that basically faith and belief are just kind of a dysfunctional neurology. That basically if a person believes, it's because his brain is just kind of tweaked in a certain way. He has certain chemicals and so he believes. Other people don't have this brain working this way, so they don't believe. And what's interesting is he wants us to believe in his own system of secular humanism, but what if I don't have the right chemicals? You see, it doesn't make sense. Or how about, this God is really too big. He's really too demanding. He's really too powerful. So I'm going to invent a God that's a little bit smaller. I'm going to take a piece of wood or a piece of gold and a piece of silver. I'm going to make a God that's manageable. I'm going to make a God that I can put in my pocket. And when things don't go bad, I can bring him out, put him on the dashboard, say, please help me out, and then put him back afterwards. But you know what happens inevitably? We make gods in our own image. Instead of us being made in the image of God, we make gods in our image. If sexual sin is delightful to me, well then I'm going to make a God that says, hey, sexual sin's okay. Well, we create gods after that. And what happens is, well, we invent gods that do what we want, or that are gods that are just easier to please. God's at winning kind of bring them down to our level. If we're kind of a good person, if we do this, if we do that, that God is happy. We don't come to grips with the truth of God. And that's unbelief. The common factor in all these systems and countless other systems that man devises is the fact that the true God is just too big. He's too unpredictable. He's too uncontrollable. We have things like this happen. And you can't just say, hey, God, fix it. He doesn't want to. He has his own way of doing things, and so we get frustrated. And therefore, this God who's too powerful, too unpredictable, too uncontrollable has to be removed. And isn't that exactly what they did with Jesus Christ? He's getting too much power. Hey, too many people are following him. He's saying things we don't like. He must be removed. And we have to realize that's what happens in our own lives. We have certain instances where God isn't just working according to our plan, and we want to remove him from the system. It's danger. You see, the terrible thing about unbelief is that if you persist in it, there comes a point where God gives you over to it. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to Romans. We're going to start off in Romans. Romans chapter 1. And Paul is really going to talk to us a little bit here about what happens when a man refuses to think about God, refuses to keep God in his thoughts. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 28. Paul says, notice in Romans 1, 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And isn't that man's way of doing things? We can't have money that says in God we trust. We can't have prayer schools. We can't have this. We can't have that. They don't want to have God in their knowledge. Because as soon as they think about it, they think about, oh, I'm under judgment. Same thing. If you were that little boy or little girl that when your dad comes home, there's going to be trouble, you begin to think, well, maybe I don't really have a dad. Maybe dad's never coming home. There's no judgment. But judgment waits. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. It says God gave them over to a debased mind. You see, over and over again, if you continue in your sin, God says, I'm going to give you over to it. Ultimately, he'll give you what you want. If you want God, you can have God. If you don't want him, you can spend eternity without him. To a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. It's quite a list. But you see what happens is when a person doesn't believe in God and they don't want to keep God in their knowledge, as God gives them over, what happens is Satan takes control. And Satan's desire, knowing that man is made in the image of God, is to bring him lower and lower and lower. And you can sicken yourself if you get on the internet and just even read the news of the things that happen, the perversities that take place. And you realize that when Satan gets a hold of a person, when they exchange God for this unbelief, that Satan does it brings them down and down and down. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, you see, they realize they're under judgment, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, this is another thing about unbelief. Unbelievers love to get together. They're all under judgment, but to kind of make their conscience go away, they applaud those who do the same. That's why you see homosexual rallies and stuff, and they all get out there to applaud them and say, all right, doing the most debased things, and all get in there together, just congratulating each other on their sinfulness. Turn one other place, turn right continually to 1 Thessalonians. Go past 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, to 1 Thessalonians, a short little book. What Paul talks about here, well, actually, I think it's 2 Thessalonians. There we go. 2 Thessalonians. Starting in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. Where's my references when I need them? It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. This is speaking of the Holy Spirit and about how the world is not as bad as it could be because the Holy Spirit is still here as a restraining force, still keeping the lid on. And then the lawless one will be revealed. That's the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, notice, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They didn't want to keep God in their knowledge. They didn't want to know the truth. And for those of us who are Christians, we've been in that place. We've been in the church, or we've heard from someone, and we just didn't want to hear it. I don't want to hear what you're saying. But if you persist in that, bad things will happen. It says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, this giving over. So we see the warning throughout Scripture. If you continue in your unbelief, then you're going to be given over. And for those of us that are Christians, we need to use this as a warning to people. And to pray for them and realize that this is true. All right, turn with me, if you would, now to our main text today, Matthew chapter 11. Looking at verses 12 through 24 today. We're looking at two parts, refusing the witnesses in verses 12 through 19, and refusing the works in verses 20 through 24. All right, verse 12. It says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Here Jesus is bringing out one of the most common ways people who are unbelievers respond to those who believe, and that's through violence. We see this commonly throughout the world, the Middle East. Obviously, if you're converted to a Christian in a Muslim nation, then you can suffer execution. In Nepal or in India, where Hinduism rules, then you have people that will come and they'll burn down your church, or they'll beat you, or they'll kill you. We see this in Africa, the persecution in the Sudan. And so throughout the world, this is a common response by unbelievers. And so we kind of get, I guess, distance from the reality because of the protections that we have in this country. Because if we have laws against that, people aren't so willing to persecute us in a violent way. But this is a reality, and it always has been. Now, sometimes it's by individuals that this persecution happens. Sometimes it's by governments. The very government sanctions this kind of evil. And so this is a common response. What did Stephen say? Acts chapter 7, verse 52. When he was speaking before the religious leaders, he said this, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He says, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. It's a common response. If someone on the television is telling us something that we don't like, we turn the TV. Well, if you can't shut a person up in that way, then maybe we'll beat somebody up if they're saying things we don't like. And especially if they're saying things that are true, that we don't like. We become very angry. And so the common response of the unbeliever is to commit violence against the believer. So when Jesus says in verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, really this speaks of the stepping up of violence since John the Baptist came on the scene. God hadn't spoken for 400 years. From the time of Malachi to the time of John the Baptist, he'd been silent in the sense of Scripture. And so now that John the Baptist came on the scene, now that God's plan is ramping up, now that redemption is going to come to mankind, Satan steps it up as well. That's how it always happens. The stepping up of violence when John the Baptist came on the scene is because God was bringing together what he'd always planned. It says there in Ephesians, that Jesus Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, this was God's plan all along. God didn't throw it into action when Adam and Eve sinned, and God was kind of thinking, oh man, I can't believe this happened. What am I going to do? God had been planning this. All of human history revolves around what happened on that hill where Jesus Christ hung on a cross 2,000 years ago. Everything looked either forward to it or looks back to it. That's the central thing. And so that's the one thing that Satan has been trying to unravel. So as John the Baptist came on the scene, Satan stepped up his efforts, and violence took over. Same thing in our own lives, an application for this. Is anytime we really seek to serve the Lord, there's always going to be opposition. I see people, I was at the mall yesterday, and I see people walking just in lostness. And it's sad to me. And they're just blank and empty. You know what? But they're not really facing a lot of opposition from Satan because they're walking right with them. But as soon as they turn and go the other way, they start seeking the Lord, all of a sudden, problems multiply. That's what's going to happen all of our lives. Wherever God is working, Satan is in opposition. If you're walking the same as him, hey, he's not going to get after you. It says if you don't run headlong into Satan when you get out of bed in the morning, there might be a problem. You know, because if you're going in the same direction with him, there's difficulty. But when you come against him, he is going to get you. He's going to come after you. Jesus continues, and the violent take it by force. The violent take it by force. The believers are forcefully taken by violent men. Isn't this what happened to John the Baptist? We just discussed it last week. John the Baptist told the king, you shouldn't have your brother's wife. That's wrong on a lot of levels. That's incest. That's lust. That's adultery. And so he was taken forcefully, put in prison. And he was eventually taken forcefully, and his head was severed from his body, put on a silver platter, and offered up to his Herod's stepdaughter, who did a lewd dance for him. Horrible stuff. The violent take it by force. What about Jesus? He was violently taken by the authorities of Israel and Rome. He was whipped and he was killed. How about Stephen and James, Peter and Paul, and the rest of the apostles except for John? They were all martyred. They were all taken violently. In fact, John, they tried to boil him. God saved him. It didn't work. So they isolated him on an island for the rest of his life. They put him away from everyone else. And then how about the hundreds of thousands of believers throughout the ages and continually killed and persecuted today? It's all true. Verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So the reason persecution was increasing, Jesus is telling us, why it's so increasing so rapidly, is because, again, God's ultimate plan is coming together. The redemption of mankind. That's the main focus. I believe personally that why there's so much technological advance right now, it's not just because people want to sell things. I realize Sony and Apple want to make their money. But what Satan can do is, if he can distract you from the main point, if he can make you spend your whole life playing video games, listening to music, doing all these things that you never think about God, he's won. He's won. And so this is what Satan's doing, is that the ultimate purpose is coming through, the ultimate plan. This is what everybody can't miss. And so Satan wants to do whatever he can to disrupt it, whatever he can to keep people distracted from it. And so he does a different way here in our society. But God's ultimate plan is coming together, so persecution increases. It's like that saying, it's always darkness before the dawn. That darkness is surrounding Jesus Christ's life. Why? Because he's about to accomplish that ultimate work. So Jesus is telling us in this verse 13, that all of the Old Testament, that's what he's speaking of, when you see through Scripture, it talks about the prophets and the law, or the law and the prophets, it refers generally to all the Old Testament. He's saying, all of this has been leading up to me. All of this has been leading up to the coming of the Messiah. The whole purpose of the Old Testament was to, so people would know when I'm coming, they would recognize me. So they would know that it's me. So they would recognize Jesus when he came. Turn with me if you would to John. John chapter 5. I gotta keep y'all awake. It's warm and it's dark. That's a bad combination for a pastor. John chapter 5. John 5, starting in verse 45. Jesus is going to bring out this point, how all the Bible pointed to him, all the Old Testament. He's having another argument with religious leaders, as he often does. John 5, 45, says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. So he's saying, hey, it's not going to be me that's saying you guys aren't believers. It's going to be a different guy. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. I love how Jesus always turns the table on people. Because you see, Moses was their biggest hero. Moses was the guy who received the law. Moses, man, we're with Moses, man. Who believed in Moses? He carried his scroll around, he memorized it. Moses. You know, they got the Moses jerseys and all that kind of stuff, little Moses pennants. They were big into Moses. He was the man, Big Mo. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you're trusting in Moses? You got a problem. Because he says here in verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He said, you guys missed the point. Moses was writing about me. I'm a prophet from Deuteronomy chapter 20. I'm that guy. I'm the guy that he was talking about. Moses was just a shadow of what's to come. I'm the fulfillment. And so the guys were on their heels. Turn with me, if you would, left now just a little bit to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, starting at verse 13. Some good stuff here. Luke 24, verse 13, I love it, shows the humanity of Jesus, shows the sense of humor of Jesus. But it also brings out this point again, that all of the scripture revolves around Jesus Christ. That the Old Testament was a shadow, and the fulfillment, the light comes out in the New Testament. And so, what's happened to set the scene for you, Jesus Christ has been crucified, he's risen from the dead, and now Jesus is going to meet up with a couple of his disciples. It says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, speaking of the crucifixion of Christ. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. I love that. Jesus is so cool. The guys are walking along. Can you believe Jesus died? I can't believe what's going on. What's happened? So Jesus just kind of cruises up next to him. And because he's so powerful, he can make it where they don't recognize him. He can disguise himself. And we know that even in his humanity, he was disguising his deity. That he was restraining it. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration is when he opened it up for just a little bit. And the guys were all freaked out. And so he cruises up next to him. And he said to them, hey, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Hey, what are you guys talking about that you're so bummed out? Well, what's happening here? And I love this. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? What's up, man? Did you just get here? Did you miss the feast of Passover? Did you not see that this guy named Jesus got crucified? Where have you been? Come on, man! That's what they're saying to Jesus. And he said to them, what things? I love that. Jesus, hey, tell me more. I'm not sure what you're talking about. They said to him, things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Now notice, they have missed the point. Kind of ties into what we talked about last week, unfulfilled expectations. By redeeming Israel, they thought he's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to bust Rome in the mouth, and we're going to have power again. We're going to be a mighty nation. He's going to be like the ultra king David, and we're going to rule. They missed the point. They didn't realize that the Messiah had come to redeem in the sense of saving people from themselves, from their sins, not redeeming from political power or political oppression. And so they missed the point. They're saying, we don't know what's happened. It says, yes, in verse 22, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was still alive. But we think they're kind of whacked, you know, we think they're out of it. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. So we're not really sure what's going on. We don't know if we're coming or going, so we're just heading to Emmaus, you know. Verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You missed the point. This is everything that's been leading up to now. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, the fact that I wasn't here to catch this next verse when it happened, verse 27, it makes me want to cry. Because this was the ultimate exposition of the Old Testament of all time. It says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I hope that's on tape or CD or DVD somewhere. I want to see that. I want to hear that. Jesus Christ says, okay, let's start in Genesis. Genesis 1.
And then he begins to go through the whole list about how every single being referred to him.
That's so awesome. I wish I could have been there. Skip down now to verse 44. It says, and then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So then we have the three sections of the scripture, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So he's saying, here it is, and then he opens up their understanding so he can say, hey, remember this in the Psalms? Oh, I see that. I see that now. Hey, you remember this in Exodus? I understand that. Oh, you remember when Isaiah said this? Oh, okay. And he gave them understanding, and that's what's so beautiful, and that's what's really so valuable. Sometimes we get become New Testament Christians, but then we never want to deal with the Old Testament. Ah, that stuff. But there's so much there that reveals who Christ was. All scripture is profitable. All scripture is useful. All scripture can build us up in this most holy thing. So back to Matthew chapter 11. We got now verse 14. Jesus says, and if you are willing to receive it, if you're willing to receive it, this is important. Jesus will not force feed us anything. We must be willing to receive. Most of you probably either had children or fed a small child, and you know you're trying to give them something, it's nasty, you wouldn't eat it. You know that cereal that they eat and all this kind of stuff? You wouldn't eat it. You try, oh, it's good, You know, you make that face, and they don't want it. They're just moving their mouth around, and they're closing it. My favorite was when we used to try to make Phoebe eat a burger when she was real little. We'd go to Whataburger, and she would try to trick us. She opened her mouth real wide, and as soon as the burger got like within an inch of her mouth, she was closing it. So it was like, she was tricking us, she thought. You know, oh, my mouth is so open. And then she would just kind of close her mouth around the end like she was eating something. God won't do that to us. He's not going to force feed, break our teeth, making us eat something. He says, if you're willing to receive it, I'm giving it to you. But I'm not going to force you. And so oftentimes, we don't want to obey God, we don't want to believe God, and we put it on God. Oh, well, God, you need to make me believe. You need to do something for me. You need to do this, or you need to do the other. We have to be willing to receive. And so, for us, are we willing to receive what Jesus Christ has to say? Not just the parts we like. Not just the part, oh, he died for me, but when he says, hey, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have difficulty. Are we willing to receive all that he has to say? Have we trained ourselves, this is important, to believe him without restriction? You see, when someone joins the military, they have a commanding officer. And in battle, during training camp or boot camp and through all their exercises, they have to learn to obey the voice of their commanding officer. Not to think about it. Not to say, well, my commanding officer said to fire, but I'm kind of wondering, should I fire right now? It's the right time of day to shoot my gun and, you know, this kind of stuff. You can't do that. You hear your commanding officer say something, you have to do it. Lives on the line. So we have to train ourselves to hear the voice of Jesus. When Jesus says to do something, we have to do it. But when he gives us something, we have to receive it. We may not always understand it. We may not always like it. We may not always appreciate it. But that's what we need to do. Continues on. If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. In other words, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. Now, what's Jesus talking about? This whole reincarnation thing? No. A couple of verses I'll share with you. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The prophecy, Malachi, the last Old Testament book, says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So prophecy that Elijah was coming back. Then in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the angel Gabriel himself says this to Zacharias, to John the Baptist's father. See, speaking of John the Baptist, he will also go before him, in other words, John will go before Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, see, there it is from Malachi, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He wasn't Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, he was the fulfillment of the prophecy, not the incarnation, but the fact that he came with the same type of attitude. And think about it. Think of the similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist. Both were loners. Both were happier just to be by themselves. Remember the story of the day when Elijah's going to be taken up? And Elisha, his kind of understudy, follows them. Elijah's like, stay away. Leave me alone. No, I'm going to follow you wherever. Every time they go to, stay away. Leave me alone. Elijah was a loner. He was a guy that wanted to be by himself. So was John the Baptist. Elijah lived in the desert. So did John the Baptist. Elijah was dressed in camel hair clothing. So was John the Baptist. They were both nonconformists. Both guys that did their own thing. They obeyed only God. So both of them were, and both of them rebuked the leaders of their day. They rebuked them. They said, you're doing wrong. They came to Elijah, hey, troubler of Israel. He says, no, you're the troubler of Israel. You're the reason why we're in this mess, Ahab. It's your fault. And so neither one of them bowed down to the political powers in that sense. Verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, and let there be light. How about the, somebody want to do the AC now? No, we good. So, wow, there's a Bible here. I didn't even know. So, in verse 15, he says, hey, if you're willing to receive it, I'm sorry, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the thing about an unbeliever is that they refuse to listen. You've heard the saying, don't confuse me with the facts. Don't confuse me with the facts. So, this is what happened in Acts chapter 7 in verses 57 and 58. Remember we referred to it earlier? That's the same place where Stephen was saying, hey, you guys have always persecuted everyone. You killed the prophets. They didn't like what Stephen had to say. And so they became angry with Stephen. And notice what they did. Acts 7 verses 57 and 58. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. That's what happens when you're an unbeliever. That's why Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. But if you're not willing to hear, well then, that's a problem. You stop up your ears, you don't want to listen, you don't want to be confused with the facts. So we have to ask ourselves, do I have ears to hear? Am I willing to listen to what someone has to say? And let me show you a common way that we all submit to unbelief. We don't like what someone has to say, and so we find a problem with them. We don't like what a pastor has to say, so we find a problem with that pastor. We don't like what that church has to say, we find a problem with that church. We find a problem with every Christian writer. We find a problem with everybody so we can feel better about ourselves about that we don't listen to them. That's a very big danger to get into. Pastor Chuck talks about that when he was a younger Christian. He said, I used to be able to find a problem with everybody but me. He needs to be able to find a reason not to listen. And so we need to be willing to listen. Are we using these critical spirit as an excuse to avoid the truth? All right. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 say this. They don't get my sickles. It's baseball. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Can you have them lower the blinds down? It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's a very big danger. You know, it always seems when the scriptures are fulfilled that you don't like. You know, you're like, oh, we're living in the last days. People aren't going to listen to sound doctrine. I know that's true. And then when it happens, you share with someone, I don't really want to hear it. Things don't work out the way you want it to. You're kind of bummed out. But that's what he says. We have to be careful because we can have our ears tickled. We can turn on some very famous pastors on TV, and man, they make us feel good. They make us want to run the race. They make us want to just, woo-hoo, be excited. They never talk about sin. Never talk about hell. Never talk about judgment. Never talk about obedience. Just about money or relationships or these certain things. So we have to be careful of heaping up these people that just tell us what we want to hear. Verse 16 and 17 says, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. I think that's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Maybe not. The thing that Jesus is saying here is, think about it. What are the two most common ceremonies in the culture? Weddings and funerals. Those are the two most common things. And these were very public events. These were where a wedding feast would last many days. A funeral would be a procession through the streets with mourners and everything. And so kids would constantly see these two things. Kids would constantly see weddings. Kids would constantly see funerals. Well, when kids see adults do things, what do? They want to imitate. That's just natural. And so kids would always play wedding and funeral. That's what they would know. That's just as kids play cops and robbers or other different kinds of things nowadays. In those days, what they most commonly saw were weddings and funerals. So they would do this. They would play. Now, what Jesus is making analogy here is he's saying here, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. In other words, imagine there's children there in the... There's children sitting there, and they're playing, and there's a group of them that are playing wedding. There's a group of them that are, you know, having a good time. Okay, you're the groom, you're the bride, and you're the singers, and you're the dancers, and all this is going on, and there's some kids sitting in the corner. I don't play. This is stupid. You know how kids are, and they don't want to be a part of it. They're too smart, or they're too grown up, or whatever else. But the wedding part is speaking of Jesus. Keep that in mind. And then he says, we mourn to you, and you did not lament. Okay, so those same kids that are playing weddings say now, okay, well, you know what? We'll play funeral for you. That'll make you happy. You don't want to be happy, then we'll play funeral. So they began playing funeral, and they pretend to cry, like someone's died. And then those same kids say, we don't like funeral either. I don't like it. It's not fun for me. This is dumb. This is depressing. You know, and so he's saying, what's the deal? The funeral represented John the Baptist. Two different styles of ministry. And so he's saying, we played the flute for you, you don't want to dance. We did the mourning thing, you didn't want to cry, you're just not going to be happy. There's no way to make you happy. No matter what, some children just weren't going to be happy. They couldn't be pleased. And that's how it is for a lot of individuals that don't believe. They trick themselves into saying, if I just find the right church, if I just find the right Bible translation, if I just find the right pastor or the right book, oh, then I'm going to be on fire. No. A woman once came up to D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist in the 1800s, always sharing his faith, saw many, many thousands come to Christ, and she came up to him one day, and she said, I don't like the way you share the gospel. And he said, oh, ma'am, I'm sorry. He said, well, how do you share the gospel? She said, I don't. He said, well, I like the way I share the gospel better than the way you don't share the gospel. You see, people who aren't even doing the thing want to criticize. And they want to say, oh, you're not doing it right. Well, how are you doing it? Well, I'm not even doing it. There's a problem. That's what unbelief does. It seeks to justify self in some way. And so it was with the whole nation of Israel. John the Baptist and Jesus had very different ministries, but they were both refused. People found a way to get rid of them both. People found a way not to listen to them. And so if you desire to be in your unbelief, you'll find a way. If you desire to, unbelief always finds a way. Verse 18, Jesus explains, and for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. John the Baptist represents the funeral. In other words, look at his ministry. It wasn't a lot of smiles and giggles. John the Baptist's ministry was pretty tough. His life was one of loneliness. It was one of self-denial. It was one of being separated from friendships. It was one of refusing life's simple pleasures. He was a Nazarite. Wouldn't cut his hair. Wouldn't come into contact with anything made of grapes or raisins or anything like that. And yet people dismissed him. Why? They said he's demon-possessed. That guy's demon-possessed. How can someone live in the desert and do all these things and he's not demon-possessed? And so we see people of the style of John the Baptist today, what do we say? He's too extreme. He's too fanatic. Why doesn't he just tone it down, man? Just go with the flow. You're out there, guy. Or in verse 19, Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus was on the other side. John the Baptist is over here, isolated, he's abstaining from all these things. Here comes Jesus Christ on the other side of the equation, the wedding to John's funeral, and he's coming hanging out with everybody, he's being a friend to them, he's inviting himself over, and what happens? They get mad too. They get mad at that. Turn with me, if you would, just back a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 9. In fact, John the Baptist's disciples themselves had a problem with Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. It says, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? In other words, we're neglecting ourselves here. We're fasting. You know, we're just holding on. We're holding back. And what's going on? You guys don't do this.
Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast."
Jesus says, it's not time for mourning because I'm here. And wherever I am, Jesus says, I'm the fullness of joy. And so there's no reason for that. The days are coming when I'm going to be separated. Well, the days are coming when I'm going to return to the Father. Then it's time for fast. Then it's time for sadness. Then it's time for that looking forward to Christ. But for now, while I'm here, this is a good time. Think about Jesus' ministry. It was awesome. Jesus attended a wedding. He turned water into wine. He allowed parties to be thrown for him. He was constantly inviting himself over to people's houses. I love that. Hey, Zacchaeus, get down. I'm going to go to your house. Go right ahead and make sure there's something for me. That's Jesus' ministry. He ate good food, he drank wine, but what happened? They found another reason to dismiss him. Oh man, he's an overeater. You see him, he's always eating at people's houses. He's not fasting, he's a drunk. This guy's no good. Didn't like the funeral guy, didn't like the wedding guy. And notice there, go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 11. And continuing on in verse 19, it says, the worst thing they think that they could say against Jesus was, man, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet I love that. That is so exciting because tax collectors were the worst of the worst. Traitors who worked for Rome, ripping me off. Sinners especially spoke of prostitutes and for those who were burglars and violent criminals. And they say that Jesus is a friend of these people. And that's so good. That is so awesome. Because, hey, this was meant to be a slam, it was meant to be a cut down, but it's true and it's wonderful that he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Because I know I fall into that sinner category. Never collected taxes, but I know that I'm a sinner. And so it makes me joyous that he would be my friend. Continuing on, but wisdom is justified by her children. Children means represents works or deeds. In other words, a person's works reveal that they're wise. In other words, the works of John the Baptist, the works of Jesus Christ, show that they were truly wise, no matter what anyone had to say of them. They revealed their wisdom to anyone who were willing to see them. But then there's that other old saying, beware, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. They cover their eyes to these ministries. All right, the refusal of works, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Jesus here takes away one of our excuses. Man, I would just believe if I had a sign. If God just, you know, dropped something down in front of me, if he did this or if he did that, or there was some wonder or some answer or this, then I would believe. It's a lie. Because right here, Jesus is going to rebuke most of the cities where he did his healings, most of the cities where he raised people from the dead, most of the cities where he healed lepers and did all kinds of stuff, and they still didn't believe. So we need to not believe that myth that says, I would believe if only I could see a sign. If only I could see some mighty work of God. It's a lie. And you know what? It's just another in a long list of things people tell themselves to excuse unbelief. You see, there's always a battle going inside. There's a war. The Holy Spirit decides, hey, he's speaking to you to believe, and you want to just get rid of his voice by convincing yourself, oh no, I've never seen it. Miraculous signs and works, they may be a benefit to those who are willing to receive already. In other words, if you're already a believer or you're open to it, God may do a sign, but it will never change the hardened heart. It will never convince one who is hardened in unbelief. They'll just make an excuse for it. Think about this. I mean, these are the cities where he did his mighty works. They remained unchanged. What about Pharaoh? Famous example. God does all these mighty works. They're a judgment upon the Egyptian gods. And what happens? Every time, he hardens his heart. Hardens his heart. Hardens his heart. And what about the children of Israel? They saw water coming out of a rock. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They saw bread which magically appeared every single day. They saw all these things. And what happened? Most of them perished in the desert through unbelief because they weren't willing to believe God. And so throughout the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, we constantly see people seeing miracles and not believing. So, are you believing, are you unbelieving, I should say, because you've never seen what we would call a miracle? Because you've never seen, this is an amazing thing. We'll turn forward just a little bit to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38, Jesus, or the Pharisees, says, "And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Well, Jesus had already done many, many signs, but of course, if that's your desire, you're never going to be satisfied. He says, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign.'" Sometimes I get caught up in my pity parties, and I'm like, "Oh, I wish God would show me a sign." And this verse pops up. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign." Okay, that's okay. I don't need a sign. It says that no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." He's saying, "I'm going to give you a sign, I'm going to rise from the dead, but you know what, even that great sign, you're going to disbelieve it. You're going to kill the people who talk about it. You're not going to believe it." And so unbelief will find a way. What we need to do is recognize that unbelief and not submit to it. Turn back, if you would, now to verse 21 of Matthew 11. It says, "Woe to you, Chorazin." Woe. Jesus is condemning them. He's pronouncing judgment upon them. In other words, your judgment is coming. Chorazin is a small village north of the Sea of Galilee. And then he says, "Woe to you, Bethsaida." This was the home of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. So he's pronouncing woe, but why? Why the woe? It says, "For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Tyre and Sidon, there were two Gentile cities that are on the Mediterranean, north of Israel, and what they were is they were known for wickedness. I don't know if you've ever lived or heard about port cities, but port cities are known for their wickedness. They're known for their immorality. Sailors oftentimes are used to represent the worst because they can do evil acts and then sail away. And so these two cities were known for their wickedness. They were idol worshippers. They were horribly immoral. And so Jesus is saying, "You guys, you religious cities, you Jews who think you're so special, well, you're going to actually have it worse than the immoral cities of Tyre and Sidon. You are spiritually blind because of your hypocritical religiosity. You're going to have it worse." And that's a warning. For people who come to church consistently their whole lives, and yet they never give their life to Christ, there's a greater judgment than for the heathen who's never set foot. The self-righteous, I found, are often the hardest to reach with the gospel because they won't admit that there's anything wrong. If I'm okay, there's no need for Jesus. And just like not going to a doctor unless you admit your sin. You have to admit first that there's a problem that Jesus is going to work on. Verse 22, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." With more knowledge comes more responsibility. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 48, Jesus talks about the servants. And he says, "The servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it is going to be beaten with many stripes. The servant who did know his master's will be beaten with few." And I really believe that speaks of judgment and hell. I believe that there are degrees of judgment for different levels of disobedience. And the person who has a greater knowledge of God and disobeys is going to come under greater judgment. So I believe there will be no greater judgment on anyone than Satan himself, because he had such a full knowledge of God. They're in the very presence of God, one of the archangels of God, and yet he turned away. And because of that great knowledge of God, there's judgment. And so for all of us, if we don't turn to Christ with the knowledge that we have, the judgment just increases. But it's also for believers too. James says in James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment." I know that God calls me, but every time I study, every time I read, every time I learn, I'm responsible for that knowledge. I need to know that, and therefore I have to act on it. So the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida, they'll receive a stricter judgment because they knew more. They saw the Son of God walk among them. Tyre and Sidon never saw that. Verses 23 and 24, "And to you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day.
But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you.
That's radical, radical words. Sodom, to us, is really synonymous with the worst evil we can think of. There was a book written talking about America's decline, and morally, it was talking about sliding towards Sodom, about going in that direction. So Jesus says, they rejected God, that's true, but you rejected a greater revelation of God. And so the unbelievers of Capernaum will be punished more harshly in hell than the inhabitants of Sodom. This is some heavy stuff about unbelief, but we need to take it seriously. Even if we're believers, well then that's wonderful. We need to walk in the knowledge that we have. But we need to look and realize that those who aren't believers, there's a heavy judgment upon them. And I believe it's one of Satan's devices to get all talk of judgment, all talk of hell out. And I think it's a danger, even among Christians, that we begin to say, it's one of those hell and fire and brimstone type of teachings. I realize that someone can teach it in an unloving manner. I realize that people can focus too much on it, but Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than anyone else. So we need to be careful of those attitudes, even our own lives, of dismissing this when our Savior thought it was so important. We have to realize, and we have to be filled with the Spirit. I feel too often that we're shadows. We're shadow Christians. We don't have real substance. We need to be real bodies. And I feel oftentimes we're echoes. We're not hearing from God. We're just kind of repeating what someone else says. We need to not be echoes. We need to be voices. And so it's important that these things are settled in our own lives, that we believe. And that way, when we come and talk to someone, whether they turn or not, they will walk away saying, that person believes what they're talking about. Not to be wishy-washy. So, have we believed? Have we received these witnesses, these works? And is it settled? Is it confirmed in our lives? And if it's not, well then, as we pass out communion in just a minute, then just hold on to it. And you can pray right where you are to receive Christ if you've never trusted in Him. Or if you're in that place now, where you just need to get back right with Him, you can pray that as well. And take the cup and the bread as just saying, I recommit my life. We need strength. We need that ability to reach a world that is on its way. It's on the expressway to hell. And we need to have that desire, the power of the Holy Spirit, to reach this generation. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your grace that You've shown us today. We thank You for even for the time early on with no AC and no lights or little lights. We thank You now for bringing it on. And just, Father, for Your graciousness toward us. I pray that You would flip those lights in our own lives. I pray that we would not walk in darkness, Lord, that we would not just walk in paths that are no good. Lord, I pray that You would help us not to just get caught up in the sway of this world and the way things are done here and now, but that we would have a fresh perspective, that we would see You as You truly are. Lord God, I pray for this time also of taking communion, that our minds and our hearts would be focused once again upon You, Lord Jesus. I pray that is anyone here who doesn't yet know You, they would trust in You today. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would just rededicate our lives to You, that we would get back on track with You, and to let go of those things, to let go of unbelief, to let go of those things that Satan has planted in our hearts, or we've picked up along the way. I pray that You would move in our lives, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name.